to your mothers. How many of you mothers got taken care of? One. Okay. We need some work to do here. Well, whatever your afternoon held, I pray that it was a blessing, and we are grateful to be able to gather again together. I want to go over just a couple of announcements, again, some things that didn't make it into the bulletin and such, but on Tuesday, we have our church leadership team that's meeting, and we just remind you of that, one, that you would pray for the church leadership team, that they would have wisdom as they go over all the different things that are coming up with the church, and we have a lot of different things that we're trying to juggle and take care of. And we also, if there's anything you would want to have them consider, then you need to let one of those men know. Now, just a reminder, that team is made up of the elders. So that would be Brett and myself. We have our deacons, which are Chris and Peter and Phil Kolb, and we have our member at large, not because he's large, but a member at large, Pat Hamby, serves on that as well. And so you can speak to any of those men. And also on Tuesday night at 6:16 or 6:15, we have the Handmaidens of Hope. They'll be meeting at the home of Elizabeth Villar. And so just make note of that. A couple of reminders again as we get closer towards the end of this month, and a lot of things are changing. We will have, of course, our Family Unity Night, and that will be on Friday the 27th. Just a reminder that the theme for that, it's a pot providence, so just bring whatever you would like to share with others. I'm fond of beef, and so just thought you should know. Bacon as a second, or beef and bacon together. Okay, that works. So anyway, that's on the 27th. That's at the Yamaji's, and we were noting that our family unity nights have been, let's take the person who lives the absolute furthest from the church and go there first. We're working our way now to the Yamaji's, who used to hold the title. And then they'll be getting closer and closer to the Rogers Bentonville area, which is good because gas prices continue to go up. Which then brings us to the reminder again that on the 29th, starting on Sunday, May 29th, we'll go to our new schedule, which will be worship service just as normal, 9 a.m. to 10:30 a.m. And we'll have a break, and then we'll have our Sunday school, adult Bible study, however we're going to call that. The church leadership team has to come to grips. That's your big assignment, okay? But we'll have that Sunday school hour, and that will be, right for now, in the place of our Sunday evening service. So there'll be no Sunday evening service. We're doing that for those folks that are traveling great distances. Some folks just, they're not able to come because it's just costing a lot of money, so we're trying to do everything up front together. Our Sunday evening service will move to that 11 a.m. to 12 p.m. slot. That's where we will do our summer series in the Psalms, and so we'll look forward to what the Lord will do with that. But that'll begin on the last Sunday of this month, on May 29th, and we'll have an introduction to our summer series in the Psalms. All right. Yeah, and the Men of Hope will meet, and basically Men of Hope, if you just think about what's taking place, we're just pushing it back an hour because we're spending an extra hour here. So we had normally started Men of Hope at 12:30 for broadcast. Now we'll start at 1:30, and it just moves everything an hour back. But again, that means through the summer, you'll have your Sunday afternoons free and clear, and so we encourage you to spend some time with other folks in the church, play some games, get to know one another. You can do that more locally so that you don't have to travel great distances, but that's just what we're going to try to do for now to help mitigate some of the extra costs that so many are facing. So is that all of the announcements? Okay. All that we need to cover right now? Okay, good. Well, tonight we continue in our series in Hosea. We've taken, kind of slowed things down as we've come to Hosea chapter 6. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to seek to conclude Hosea 6. We won't conclude Hebrews, I promise. Hosea chapter 6, We'll work our way through this. We're obviously not going to finish the book of Hosea before our summer series in the Psalms, so we will take a break from Hosea as we look at the book of Psalms, and then in the fall we'll come back to this particular great Old Testament prophet. We're about halfway through, and tonight we're going to continue what we began last week by noting what God loves and what God hates, or probably better to put it, what does God love, what does God delight in, and what does God hate? And that's kind of, that is the theme of the text before us. So as is our custom, I would invite you to stand with me as I read for you Hosea chapter 6. This evening I will begin in verse 1. Again, I'm just going to read the 11 verses of the text, although our focus will be on verses 4 through 11. But hear the word of the Lord from Hosea chapter 6. We read, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people." So ends the reading of God's word. Would you join me as we pray? Father God, we come to you tonight and we thank you for your word. Lord, there are portions of your word that confront us. They bring to us a sense of conviction. You are the God who delights in what is good, in what is righteous. Those are the things that bring you great joy. You hate those things that go against your word, that go against your character. And Father, these things bring us conviction because we recognize that there's nothing new under the sun. That we, like Israel, and we, like Judah, are prone to wander from our God. And so we thank you that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, to set an example for us, so that through the scriptures, through the endurance of the scriptures, we might have hope, that we might recognize how you would desire us to live, that we might plead for the grace to live in a manner worthy of the calling which we have received in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, we ask your blessing this evening as we come to this text. If it brings conviction, I pray that it would be that which causes us to repent, that causes us to look to you, to turn to you, to love you in a way that we have not. And Father, we pray that if it brings comfort and encouragement, that it would motivate us to serve you all the better, for you alone are worthy of our time, worthy of our consideration, worthy of our lives. And so help us to that end, that we might truly live for you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A.W. Tozer has written a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. And there's a line that's often quoted from this book. Perhaps you've heard it before. And he writes in one of the opening chapter, he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, that's a simple, very concise, rather sharp wake-up call for us to consider, what is it that we actually think about our God? Do we take time to contemplate and see the connection between our theology and everything else about our lives? One thing that I've heard before is that we ought to be turning theology into biology, meaning that what we believe needs to actually affect the way that we live. We can come here week after week and fill our minds with even good theology, but good theology that is not actually translating into the way we think and live throughout a day really is, in a sense, bad theology, because that's not what theology is for. That quote gives us a sense of asking the question, what kind of God do I believe in? What kind of God don't I believe in? How might then this shape the very way that I think and act? But when we use that quote from A.W. Tozer, I want to take it just a little bit further, because if you continue to read on what he says after the initial statement, so let me read that again. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then he goes on to say, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And then he says, and our spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea about God. What you think about God not only affects you individually, it affects humanity. It affects a group of people. The theology of our church, what we believe corporately as a church, impacts one another. And so we need to have the right thoughts of God. And we started last week, if you recall, by asking somewhat of a similar question, and yet a little bit different of a tact. I asked you, how well do you know God? How well do you know God? If you were to describe your relationship to the living God, would it be as easy to articulate as perhaps your relationship to your spouse or to a sibling or to a very good friend? What do you really know about him? And then we drilled all the way down from that thought to asking the question, do you know what God delights in? Do you know what puts a smile on God's face, as it were? What is it that truly brings him joy as he looks upon whether it be your life or the lives of his people? Do you know what delights the Lord? Well, as last week we noted, God actually answers that question in verses 4 through 6. He kind of comes first in verses 4 and 5 with this idea that I have been patient with you, Israel. I've been patient with you, Judah. You have seen my faithfulness, but your faithfulness, it is like the morning mist that just goes away when the sun rises. It's here for a moment, and then it is gone. And then he reminds them of this in verse 6. He says, for I delight. So here it is. What brings God joy? I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. I would rather have you be faithfully committed to me, loving me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, than just have you go through some rote routine of sacrifice day after day or week after week. You can come to church so faithfully, and yet if it's just a sacrifice that there's no real commitment to the living God, God has no delight in that. There's no benefit to you, and it brings no glory to God. And so we see that the thing that God delights in is what we might say, according to the Old Testament, is covenant faithfulness. Here's what I've laid out before you. Here's the Mosaic law. If you do these things, you will live. If you do not do these things, what happens? You will die. And we live in the New Testament era where we recognize that God still loves loyalty. He still loves faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, there's one thing that God requires of his stewards. You know what it is? That they be found faithful. that they are trustworthy, that they are committed to me. We say it, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15:58 this way, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's loyalty. That's faithfulness to God above all else. That's what God delights in. You can go through all of the other sacrifices that you may say, I give God of my time, I give God of my money, but if it's not backed with loyalty and faithfulness, it does not benefit anything. And so we came to verse 7, and we noted that in verse 7, we find the first of five things that God hates. And this is important for us. I mean, if you are trying to win over a friend, if you're dating somebody and would like to see if they might be your spouse, if you are trying to win that job, you don't want to do the things that would cause that person to hate you, the things that that person despises. And so we have this list here in verses 7 through 11 of five things that God hates. And we noted the first one last week, that God hates covenant breakers. The holy God who is set apart and has set his own people apart, making them holy by promise, by covenant, says, I do not like covenant breakers. And we saw that in verse 7. But like Adam, the first man, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. We see that the covenant loyalty that God desires from verse 6 had been that which had actually been broken. And just as Adam disobeyed God and it resulted in his banishment, punishment from the garden, and brought, of course, the entire human race into this state of sin, so too had Israel sinned in the likeness of Adam. And it was a reminder that there's no such thing as a light sin in God's eyes. God hates anything that violates his holiness. We have entered into, and we'll see this tonight, we have entered into a covenant with God. Did you know that? The covenant is the new covenant. It's been initiated, inaugurated, and paid for by Jesus Christ himself. But, and we'll look at this verse in just a moment, but we read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. That's God's expectation of each and every one of you. And how many of us can say that we've failed that from time to time? We break the covenant. We break that commitment. And so that's what we're trying to remind ourselves, to be continually faithful to the Lord in what he has called us to do. So that was what we covered last week, and this evening we want to continue on, and we're going to look now at the second item that Hosea communicates that God hates. So if we're looking at point number one last week was God hates covenant breakers, and now this is point number two, God hates those who invent evil. God hates those who invent evil. We see this in verse 8. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. Now, if you're like me, the first time you read that, you're like, what? And how, Pastor, did you happen to get God hates those who invent evil? Well, I'm glad you asked. First, let's begin with the things that we're really not too certain about. And the first thing is, we're not exactly sure what Hosea has in mind when he says Gilead is a city. Gilead is a city. It may be referring to an actual city. It could be a city like Ramoth-Gilead, which was located on the east side of the Jordan River. It may be a reference to Jabesh-Gilead, another city, but we're not entirely sure where it was. But I would say that more likely, Hosea is referring not to a city itself, but into an entire region east of the Jordan River, which is known to us as Gilead. It's an entire region, and he's using this symbolic language. They've all come together, unified like a city. The idea may be that this region was so united in its wickedness, so committed to wrongdoing, so committed to rebellion against God, that it was acting like a single entity, like a city itself. all of this is postulating here what we simply do not know for certain as to why Hosea singles out Gilead. Whether it is a city, though, or a region, it may be something that was well known at the time of Hosea, some terrible transgression that had taken place either in a city or a region that Hosea and Israel had been aware of that's now lost to us in history. Whatever the case, Hosea is graphically painting a picture that there is this place of evil doing that was the very character. This is not just a few bad eggs. This is the character of an entire group of people. This place was a place, as our text says, of wrongdoers. We could say it's a place of the doers of evil. Now, the way it's constructed in the Hebrew literally reads this. Follow along. Gilead is a city working at the doing of wrong. Let me say that again. Gilead is a city working at the doing of wrong or the doing of evil. The idea being conveyed here is that the occupation they're working at, these people have as their professional occupation the doing of wickedness. How's that for a description? Everybody, I work for Walmart, and everybody at Walmart is busy doing wickedness. Is that the way you'd want to be described? J.B. Hunt, everybody there is busy about the work of evil. That's the description here. The idea of working at speaks of a guild. Think of a guild, a gathering of people that have a particular craft. This is what they're good at. You can have a guild of painters, and so they're all doing what? They all paint. You can have a guild of coin collectors, and they do that, and they collect coins. This is a guild of people who are really good at evil. That's what's being conveyed in our text. They are not simply wrongdoers. I think if you just kind of gloss past that word, they're not simply occasional doers of wrong. They produce, they are manufacturers of, they actually invent wrong. Their factory pumps out all forms of evil, and so we're learning here that God hates evil producers, inventors of evil. Now, what we read here, I believe, has a clear parallel to the New Testament. And so I want to have you see this picture. It ought not to surprise you that we would see this very idea restated in the New Testament. And so if you would keep your finger there in Hosea and turn with me, surprise, surprise, to Romans chapter 1. And I'd like to show you in Romans chapter 1 that Paul actually picks up a bit of this idea, and we're going to trace that for you in just a moment. Remember that in Romans 1, as you're turning there, God is indicting the entirety of the human race as being in sinful rebellion against him. Although, he says, although they knew God, they neither acknowledged him as God nor gave thanks to him. They are exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And God's laying this out, what that looks like. And drop down to Romans chapter 1, verse 30. It's near the end of this indictment. And we see what happens when a people are given over to their own sin. We spoke of this a bit this morning as well. And there's a very interesting description. Again, we have Paul loves lists, and so we can read this list at the end of Romans 1 and just go, okay, okay, okay. But now I want you to note one in particular in verse 30. These people engulfed in sin, Paul says in verse 30, will be slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and now note this, what does it say? Inventors of evil. That's the New Testament equivalent of Gilead is a city that is working at the invention of wrong, of evil. They are inventors of evil. You could describe that as these are the discoverers of evil. They find new ways in which to perpetrate their evil. They find new ways in which to sin. And so they, like Israel, are the manufacturers, the producers, the inventors of evil. Just to think that you could come up with new ways to sin, I mean, we've seen that in our lifetime, haven't we? Where you think, how would you come up? Let's just think about this for a moment. Let's go after the fact that God made Adam and Eve, male and female, and let's start blurring the lines a little bit, not just saying that maybe I feel like I'm a man in a woman's body or a woman in a man's body, but let's just kind of get rid of the idea that there's genders altogether. To me, that's just an invention of evil. It's trying to give an excuse and a means and a way to perpetrate an evil that should just, I mean, logically, you should say this does not even compute. Just when you think you've seen it all, men come up with other ways to dishonor God. And that, my friends, is what is going on in this region of Gilead. And unfortunately, we can say tonight that's what's going on in the life of our own nation. We're moving deeper and deeper into sin. Sin which used to insult our senses has become more and more commonplace. You can hardly watch a show today without there being some reference to homosexuality, without some reference to some other sin that's going on. You, parents, grandparents, watch what your children are looking at on YouTube and all of these other places because it is prevalent. And what should cause us a sense of recoiling and we would want to protect ourselves from it is becoming commonplace in our culture. Injustices that once caused outrage are now accepted. We simply expect certain things now. We shrug our shoulders as though, okay, well, there's not much that we can do. It's just the way that it is. And increasingly, we find that what is right is being declared to be wrong, and what is wrong is being declared to be right. I mentioned it this morning, but it's an amazing thing to me that it is supposedly a right thing to kill a human being in the womb, and anyone who says otherwise is the one who is said to be wrong. That's the debate that's taking place in our culture. It is supposedly right for two people of the same gender to be married, and anyone who says otherwise, well, they're the ones that are wrong. It is now right to claim gender fluidity as though that were a thing at all, and to say otherwise is wrong. We'll all go on the record, it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because it's not right. Why is it not right? Because it's wrong. No, it's wrong because God says it's wrong. In the beginning, God created them male and female. No ambiguity, no crossover, no other option. Look back with me at Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, if you'll just go back a couple of verses. We're noting that here are people, just going back to where we find ourselves in our nation to give a sense of a parallel, when we're told that we're wrong, it's not just that we're wrong. If there would be people that would be listening this tonight who are of a different theological persuasion, a different political persuasion, they would actually say that I'm being cruel and heartless and compassionate and compassionless. And yet, God says he hates all of those things. God hates a people who invent ways to do evil. And in Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, we find God having already indicted Israel for being this kind of wrongdoers. Notice what we read in verse 2. He says, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And I find that interesting. If you look at the marginal reading for that of this verse, it reads that bloodshed touches bloodshed. There's never a break in this chain of violence. It's this one thing after another. It is ongoing, an unbroken pattern of violence and injustice in the land. And now God comes later here in chapter 6 and he says that Gilead, wherever this region is, they had become the industrial complex for producing more and new ways of wrongdoing. And so we are reminded that God hates those who invent ways to do evil. Well, we've seen God hates covenant breakers. God hates those who invent evil. And number three, we find that God hates those who conspire to do evil. God hates those who conspire to do evil. And I want you to note this. There's something in here we need to really grasp from verse 9. We read, "And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime." God hates those who conspire to do evil. Notice it says as raiders. The word there would be robbers, those lying in wait. These are people that want to take something from someone else, and they will do whatever it takes to take from you that which is yours. But what gets me is it's described here not as some scruffy group of men, some professional robbers, although I think these are professionals, but how are they described? These are the priests, a band of priests. Now stop there with this idea. What is a band of priests? What is being conveyed here? That's the warning. A band is a group of people who have come together for a specific purpose. We're not talking about individuals now inventing new ways of evil. We're talking about groups of people, and not just any group of people, but actually those who are supposed to represent God before the people. A band of priests have brought themselves together, and they have conspired. What does it mean to conspire? It means to make an agreement to commit some kind of act. And in this case, what act are they committing? They are committing, it says, a crime. Their whole purpose, according to this verse, is to raid, to rob, and if they can't get from you, if you dare show any resistance, what will they do? They will kill you. Hardly what any of us would think to be part of the job description of a priest of Israel. But this is what they were known for. John Gill, who had preceded Spurgeon, made this comment about verse 9, and I quote, "As good people passed by Gilead to Shechem, and so to Jerusalem, to worship there at the solemn feast, they lie in wait for them and murder them, because they did not give into the idolatrous worship of the calves at Dan and Bethel." Now, let me stop there, and I want to fill in some blanks, because some of you may, what's going on with the calves that are at Dan and Bethel? Well, when Israel was united, there was one place of worship, and that was either at the tabernacle or eventually, of course, the temple that was built. And in the temple and tabernacle, there was a place referred to, you're familiar with, the Holy of Holies. And what was found in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angelic creatures with their wings folded in, covering the atonement place, the atonement seat. And it was a place where God, when the blood was sprinkled there, would come and meet with Israel. It was the place where God would then come and be part of the worship that was being offered up by Israel. And God said that that place, that temple, that holy place is where I will meet with the high priest, particularly once a year on the Day of Atonement. No other place. And that would signify when they saw the Shekinah glory coming down upon the tabernacle or the temple that the presence of God was with them. Well, if you know, there was a civil war. And after Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, became the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam, one of the generals, became the king over the northern kingdom. Now, Jeroboam has a problem. Because where's the only place you're supposed to worship? Where are you going to see the presence of God? Well, it's in Jerusalem. But to go to Jerusalem would mean all of his people have to now go to where? To Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. So what he did is he set up two places of worship with these golden calf-like creatures with wings that would face one in Bethel on the south facing north, and one way up in the north in Dan, and its wings would be facing south, and it would be a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, only rather than in one little location to be so limited, he said, now God will bless the entirety of our nation. This is what is going to take place. And so what's happening here is that there would be some people in Israel that would say, that's not what God has said. We have to go to Jerusalem. We have to take our offerings there. We're going to make our sacrifice there. And John Gill was laying out here that what would happen is on their way to Jerusalem, there would be the priests of Israel who would say, we're going to take your sacrifice. We're going to take your offerings. And if you resist, we will kill you. Hardly a great way to worship. And so that's what's taking place. These pilgrims would travel through Shechem. That's what's mentioned here. And Shechem had become known at this time as a place of murderers and evil deeds. So the priests mentioned here are not biblical priests. In fact, I would say to you, if you recognize this, that these priests had been taken from the dregs of the people. They were not from the tribe of Levi. They were hardened men. They were robbers and raiders. They would kill whoever resisted them. And these so-called priests then took the holy days that were to be celebrations and worship of the one true God to lie in wait and rob the pilgrims who were on their way to south in the south to worship God. What precisely were these men guilty of? We do not know specifically, but we do know that they had planned their evil. They banded together. They conspired to do evil. And what does this remind us of? It reminds us, beloved, that it's one thing to stumble into sin. You may start a day with every intention to love God and do everything right, and you may stumble into a sin. You may find yourself in a situation that you did not plan for, and yet you find yourself sinning. And so what do? You confess your sin, you seek forgiveness, and what does God promise? You will be restored. It's another thing entirely, though, when you wake up and you plot and plan your sin. That's a whole different level together. When you plan, not only individually, but here, conspire together with others to actually do anything that dishonors God, that's a whole new level of sinfulness. Such a people do not care what God has said. They do not care what God thinks. They do not care what God cares about. Such are these crimes that are described. These conspirators are those who lead to crime. It's interesting that these are those who I believe Romans 1:32 describes. So we did Romans 1:30, but in verse 32 it says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give collectively as a band of evildoers hearty approval to those who practice them. God hates those who conspire, plot with others to do evil. So God hates covenant breakers. He hates the inventors of evil. He hates those who conspire to do evil. And next, number four, God hates those who defile themselves. God hates those who defile themselves. And when I say this, again, not a stumbling into defilement. This is a purposeful, intentional defiling of yourself when you know you ought not to. This is God's will for you, that you abstain your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Notice verse 10 of our text, in the house of Israel. God is speaking, in the house of Israel, I have seen a what? A horrible thing. I just want you to stop there for just a moment. What does it take for God to say he has seen a horrible thing? In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. What does God hate? What does he find horrible? He finds horrible harlotry. Some translations say whoredom. For such harlotry, he says, defiles the people. And we're going to break this all down, but let's start with what God says as his description. The word horrible speaks of something that literally brings a sense of horror, of fear. It would be something that is so horrific, it causes your eyes to look away. Have you ever been that? If you've ever watched a horror film, you've been seen that scene that you ought not to have seen, and what do? It's so horrible, You cover your eyes. You may have seen, I remember one time traveling from Arkansas back to California, and there was a horrible accident. A truck had ripped a car in half. There were some bodies laying on the ground, and we had little kids with us. And so what did we do? We covered their eyes because we did not want them to see the horror of that sight. This is God saying, I've seen a lot of things, but I have to turn my eyes away from the harlotry of Ephraim, the harlotry of Israel. Now, God, of course, is not fearful, but what he sees among the people, he finds so disgusting, he turns his eyes away. And what is it from which he turns his eyes away? It's harlotry, or whoredom, the ESV says. What is it, beloved? Harlotry is the giving of oneself over to another for the purpose of that which defiles. You're intentionally giving yourself over to that which you know will actually defile. And what defiles a people? Well, I think in the context, we would argue there's two things, both a physical harlotry, that people are actually giving themselves over to sexual immorality, to sexual passions, to experience some form of sexuality outside of the marriage bed. But there's also implied in that, that that's a picture of what? Not just a physical harlotry, but a spiritual harlotry. The giving of oneself over to the worship and the practice of false gods or religions. It has another name. It's called idolatry. Both physical and spiritual harlotry were found in Israel at this time. They were worshiping the Baals. And part of Baal worship included not only spiritual infidelity to God, because God said, if you'll worship me, you're going to be holy and you will not do those things. But it also included the physical defiling of participation in cult prostitution. They were giving themselves over to sexual immorality. God hates such depravity. It is not for which any person was ever created for. Man and woman, husband and wife, that is where a sexual union is to be committed. Anything else is a depravity, and it defiles the people. The attributes of God is sometimes said to be that he is holy, that God himself is sinless, that God is undefiled. He's not touched by any of these things. And so he hates anything that defiles. And when he calls a people to himself, as he calls his people to be followers of him, he sets them apart and he wants them to be holy from anything that defiles. And so we read in a passage like Leviticus 11:44, the words of the Lord who says this, and I quote, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate, set yourselves apart, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And I always like to point out the context of Leviticus 11. What would be the context that God would say, I want you to be holy like me. I want you to be unstained by sin. I want you to be pure and bright and clean. You know what the context of Leviticus 11 is? What you should and should not eat. The context are the dietary laws of Israel. And I think Paul picks up this idea for us when he says, whether then you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The Apostle Peter will pick up this very command of Leviticus 44. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, hear what Peter writes. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God's people are to pursue holiness, otherness, set apartness. We are to pursue purity. We are to pursue that which doesn't bring defilement, but brings honor and glory to God. And in Israel, the people had reached a horrible condition, one of such impurity, we would say such putridness, as they gloried in that which actually defiled them. They took delight in what defiled them. And we see this happening in our culture, and our young ones are going to be exposed to this more and more, where people are delighting in the very things that brings them defilement. It's not what humanity was created for. They gloried in that which actually should be a cause of shame. And I speak all of this, again, particularly to the young people. God, in his great love and desire for you, has provided a model for you to follow. He has a model for all of us to follow. But one thing we need to make clear is that the model is not found on what we see in movies or what we see on the TV. It is not found on social media platforms. It's not found in what mainstream culture says a man should be or a woman should be or what they could be, I guess, now, anything they want. But we see famous women, young women and young men placed before our eyes as examples of what this world would be like. And what are they doing? They're engaged often in sexual activity that is not in keeping with God's word. They're found in manners of dress that are not in keeping with God's word. They're using language that is not in keeping with God's word. We're living in a time in which young women are being dressed up and conducting themselves literally like prostitutes, not like those who are morally upright women. This is not the standard for God's people. This is not from where you and I are to take our cues. Where do we take our cues? From the Word of God. And what should a young woman look like? Well, young women, read Proverbs 31. What should young men look like? Well, we should just say all of us read the Word of God. But you want to know what you ought to look like in conduct and behavior and thought, you should look like Christ. That's your model, not this world. What God saw in Israel was a horrible thing. And so let me ask you, do you see, do you even recognize what you see in the world as actually rebellious sexual promiscuity and sexual immorality? Do you actually see it as a horrible thing? Do you recognize it and identify it for what it is? It's abhorrent to God, and if it's abhorrent to God, it ought to be abhorrent to you. If God says something is horrible, I think we better make sure that we see it as horrible as well. And notice that God mentions there's an influential nature of this horrible sin. He calls it first Ephraim's harlotry, meaning Ephraim, if you recall, is the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. And so he refers to it kind of in that term, but he says it's originating in Israel's largest tribe. But then notice how he ends the verse: it defiles all of Israel. So we see stuff starting in New York City. We see things starting in Los Angeles. And we feel like, well, we're way safe here in Northwest Arkansas. But I tell you, if you really were to examine what things were like perhaps in Northwest Arkansas just 50 years ago, and you compared it to today, we're just what New York and LA were 25 years ago. They're progressing further and faster perhaps, but we're just trailing along right behind them. See, sin, when it's hitting like this, will influence others to sin. And that brings us to our last point. We've seen that God hates covenant breakers. He hates inventors of evil. He hates these folks who defile themselves. But God hates those who sow seeds of destruction. God hates those who sow seeds of destruction. Notice what it says in verse 11. And it's an interesting verse because I had to really think through this. He says, also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you. Pause. When I restore the fortunes of my people. Okay. Throughout these verses, the focus has been on the northern kingdom, on Israel. But now the Lord includes the southern kingdom. He includes Judah. And the point is being made here is that Judah is simply just a few steps behind, which is what we just said we see in our own culture. We have places in our culture, maybe here in the central United States, we're not as far along as the East Coast or the West Coast. But guess what? We're progressing the same direction. Judah is said that they also will do those things which God hates. And so we see that there's a harvest here, but let's keep it separate from the second clause. The harvest appointed here is not a harvest of fortune. It's a harvest of destruction. They also, like Ephraim, they also, like Israel, are sowing the seeds of destruction, and they are going to bloom, and there will be a harvest. Both Israel and Judah have sown their seeds, and they are going. There's going to come a time of harvest where they will reap what they have sown. And there's a sense in which this is a warning and a call to repentance then to Judah. Do not be like the northern kingdom, the call is. You see what they're about to they're about to be destroyed because of their sin. Do not be like them, because God hates those who sow the seeds of destruction. But the verse ends with something really incredible. And what I'd like you to notice is that it is actually a display of grace. It is another opportunity for blessing. And we see it at the end of verse 11. It says, "When I restore the fortunes of my people." Well, how do we put all this together? What does this mean? In other words, beloved, there's a day when that's coming when those who do what delights the Lord, when those who keep covenant faithfulness, as described back in verse 6, those who have loved God and followed his ways, that they will meet with blessing. When will they meet with the blessing? On the same day as those who reap the harvest of destruction because of their sin. All of Israel who have been faithless will reap the harvest of destruction, and all of those who have believed will be rewarded with fortune. It's a separation. Might say the sheep and the goats. But it all begs a question as we wrap this up tonight. Where do you find yourself? You have two choices. You can reap a harvest of destruction, or you can be rewarded with the blessings of God's fortunes. How do you receive either one of those? Live a life of sin against God and you reap the harvest of destruction. Live a life of covenantal faithfulness to God and you reap the fortunes of his blessing. What does God hate? He hates those who break his covenant. He hates those who invent ways of evil. He hates those who conspire together with others to do evil. He hates those who defile themselves spiritually and sexually, and he hates those who sow seeds of destruction. As we close, let me come back again just to that fourth thing that God hates, spiritual and sexual defilement. Just as much as God hates sexual defilement, we see so much of that in our culture. I would like to remind you tonight that God hates with even more vigor spiritual defilement. And why do I bring that up again? Why do I want to close on that? Because so much of what we see right now going on in the name of evangelical Christianity does not resemble anything of biblical Christianity. It is a spiritual defilement. It is a spiritual harlotry. And sadly, there are many, even in the church, who are sowing seeds of destruction. And I believe God is looking at what's taking place, and he sees it as what? A horrible thing. That those who would profess to know Christ would not live for Christ, and that is a horrible defilement. And so let me ask you, are you living a life that delights God? Are you doing the things that bring God joy and pleasure? Or are you doing the things that God hates? Are you living faithfully according to his word, or are you living rebelliously according to your own way? Because where did we start all of this? God hates covenant breakers. Beloved, if you are professing one thing with your mouth, If you say that you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are living in ways that you know God hates, all you are doing is daring God. You're daring God to bring judgment on you. And what will he do? It will come. As we said this morning, the day of God's patience is waning. And he will bring retribution on all those who do evil. So I ask you, are you daring God to judge you? You say, well, what do I do if I find myself there? Repent. Repent of your disobedience. Forsake your known sin. And we come back then to the question that we started with last week. Do you know what God delights in? And we should take that question one step further. Do you know what God delights in? Because you might say yes. But now the real question is, do you do the things that God delights in? And what does he delight in? The very first thing he delights in is when you confess yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior. When you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. When you know that God has made you into a new creature, not to live for yourself, but to live for him who died and rose again. Do you know what God delights in? And sometimes to know that, we need to know what God hates, and so we have outlined those things which God hates. And what is the very simple application? When you know what God hates, what should you do? Ready? Flee. Run. Avoid. Stay as far as possible from those things you know God hates. Turn around and run to his grace. Run to the things he delights in. For the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these words from Hosea that remind us that even what was taking place in Israel back in this time, that there's still nothing new under the sun. That men and women still pursue evil over righteousness. They still find ways to invent evil rather than to pursue righteous activities. And our prayer this evening is that we would not find ourselves caught up in that. That as believers, we would see ourselves as distinct from that kind of thinking and that way of living. And we would pray for any who have found that their thinking is more in accordance with that of the world. Now they might profess that they know Jesus, but they live for themselves and they live in light of these things that God finds as horrible, that tonight would be the night of repentance. Tonight would be the night of turning around. Tonight would be the night of throwing themselves before you and pleading for your grace to change them, to transform them, to make them into a child of God, to make them be those who are enabled to be holy because you, the Lord God, are holy. So, Father, we thank you again for these challenges, these convictions. Help us apply them to our souls that we might walk more closely after your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for joining us this evening. We'll look forward to seeing the youth group on Wednesday night. Thursday night, we have Home Bible Fellowship, 6:45. You can join us online for that. And with that, we will say good night.